Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then, compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, it's very good to be here. Thank you for your welcome. And do come and say hello to me. There are quite a lot of you. And don't be shy. One of the great joys for me is meeting people. Although I'm a little nervous about meeting new people after an experience that happened to me a few years ago. I was walking with a friend not far from the church where I work, just around the corner, in fact. And the friend bumped into someone who was at Oxford University with him. And they started chatting away, which left me and the other guy's friend looking a little awkward. And the other guy's friend said to me, "Oh, so were you at Oxford with Andrew? And I said, "No, I wasn't at Oxford." And he said, "Oh, well, at least you weren't at Cambridge, because you know there's a big rivalry between Oxford and Cambridge." And I said, "Well, actually, I was at Cambridge." He said, "Oh, dear, this hasn't started very well, has it?" I said, "No, it hasn't started very well." He said, "Anyway, what did you study?" And I said, "Well, I began reading law, and then I switched and I started studying theology." He said, "Theology? Oh, well, at least you didn't become a vicar." And I said, "Actually, I am a pastor." He said, oh dear, look, I don't want to offend you. I appreciate not all vicars are the same. At least you're not one of those terrible evangelicals. And I said, look, I really ought to tell you, I do take the Bible very seriously. I would call myself an evangelical. He then went visibly red. And he said, oh dear, I'm so sorry. Look, I know not all evangelicals are the same. At least you're not like that awful Vaughan Roberts from round the corner at St. Ebbs. To which I held out a hand and said, I think I ought to introduce myself. That really happened. Exactly. Exactly like that. So please come and talk to me, but be nice to me, because I need building up. Let's pray as we begin. Loving Father, your word is living and active, and we pray, please, it would be alive now as we seek to understand it. Please speak it into our hearts and minds and change us through it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was an exam once for police cadets. Just one question was set. It went like this. You're on the beat, and you notice a commotion in the distance. As you go and investigate, you see that there's a house ablaze, and you're told that there's a family inside. Smoke from the fire has billowed across a major road and caused a pileup of cars. Another car has come round the corner very quickly, and to avoid crashing one of the cars in the pileup, it veers off the road and into a fast-moving river below. From one of the stationary cars in the pileup, a man runs out, and you're told that he's the most wanted criminal in the country. And the question was simply, what do you do? One police cadet rather ingeniously replied, I would remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. You can understand why, can't you? And there are times as Christians when we are tempted to, as it were, remove our Christian uniform and any indication that we are believers in Christ so that we might mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. It's tough standing out. And in a world in which most people are heading that way and Christians are called again and again to go this way, we will stand out. Whether it's in our group of friends, in the workplace, college, for some of you in the family, in the neighborhood, we will stand out. And I think many of us are finding that's increasingly the case. Certainly back in Britain, we're finding it's increasingly the case that the mainstream of our culture is moving very much away from Christian commitment. And whereas before there was an assumption that, well, the morality most people agreed with was Christian morality, they just didn't live it. Now increasingly they're saying what stands for Christian morality is immoral. They don't agree with it. And we will stand out if we are serious in our commitment to Christ. And that's tough. It's tough because we don't belong here. Peter, in his first epistle, says we are aliens and strangers in the world. We're exiles. We are citizens of heaven. We belong with God, and one day we'll be with him for eternity in the new creation. That's where we belong. But for the time being, we must live in a world that is hostile to God, and we don't fit in. And it's for that reason that the book of Daniel is so profoundly relevant for us. Because Daniel speaks into a situation of exile. You may know that the people of God were rebellious against God, and God judged them. And in the 6th century BC, the people of Judah, the little kingdom around Jerusalem, were forced into exile by the Babylonians, and they lived a long way away from home. And Daniel and his friends were the first amongst those exiles. They belong in Jerusalem, but they have to live in Babylon. And that's tough. But wonderfully, they're faithful. And they give us a great model of what it means to live faithfully in exile, away from home. I don't know if you know the book of Daniel. It's a book of 12 chapters in two halves. The first 6 chapters are the most well-known ones. If you know anything about the book of Daniel, you'll probably know the stories of the lion's den and so on. They come in the first 6 chapters. It's narrative. It's history, describing in story form what really happened. We have Daniel and his friends in public being faithful to God in exile. And then if you read through the book of Daniel, you'll notice a sudden shift in chapter 7. And from 7 to 12, a very different kind of literature. It's what's called apocalyptic. It describes the future in visionary form with lots of symbolism. And actually, there are two languages in this book, obviously masked by the English translation. Chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic, which was the language that was spoken by most people in that part of the world. It was the language of the Gentiles. But then chapter 1 and chapters 8 to 12, that's in Hebrew, which is the language of the people of God. So there's some messages that just the people of God are going to hear. Others are messages for the world. Today we're looking at chapter 1, which is in Hebrew, and then briefly at chapter 2 as well. And the first two verses of the chapter set the scene. We're told it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. We can work that out exactly. It's 609 BC. The Babylonians have invaded the little kingdom of Judah. It's a comprehensive victory, underlined by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, has carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia various articles from the temple of the god of Israel, the true God, and placed him in a Babylonian pagan temple. It's a way of saying, not only have we beaten you, but we've beaten your God. Things look very grim indeed. And then Nebuchadnezzar tells his officials to handpick some able young men from the land of Judah and bring them to Babylon. So this is before the first big exile. It's just a few hand-picked individuals, the cream of the next generation, who are being prepared for the service of this pagan king. And the question is, how will Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how will they behave in Babylon? People say, don't they, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. So it's all very well in Jerusalem, where your God seems to reign. There's a magnificent great temple to him there. You might as well serve your God there. But in Babylon, no one's heard of that God. In fact, he doesn't seem to be very powerful. Objects from his temple have been placed in the temple in Babylon as if to say he's a weak God, much weaker than our gods. Surely wisdom says you might as well just fit in and go with the flow. Take off your uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. But again and again, there are clues in this book that tell us that things are not what they seem to be. Did you notice in verse 2, we read, "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." It wasn't that the Babylonians were more powerful than God. Not at all. God gave them victory. This was his judgment on his people for their sin. God's still in control. And the message of the book again and again is saying this: despite appearances, God is in control. Despite appearances, God is in control. Therefore, it always makes sense to serve him, even when it looks very costly. What does it mean in practice to serve the living God in exile? We're going to notice three themes. The first, don't withdraw. Don't withdraw. That's a very common temptation. It's a temptation for us, I think, when we find that most of the world is going a very different direction, how easy it is just to have nothing to do with the world or as little as possible. It's seen in extreme form in the Amish communities in America, or the Exclusive Brethren. In Britain, we've got a number of communities. I guess they might be here in New Zealand as well. The Exclusives, who will have nothing to do even with other Christians, let alone the world. We bought, as our church, a building from the Exclusive Brethren. And it was a building with absolutely no windows in it, a little bit like this, actually. The only windows were in the roof. But there were no windows in the walls because they didn't want to see the outside world and they didn't want the outside world to see them. They were cut off. No one in the community ever knew them. They just came in their cars and left again. No engagement, just withdraw. Now, I've heard sermons on Daniel 1 quite often. And they've tended to focus on Daniel's stand as he says no and to some extent withdraws. He will not eat at the king's table. And we'll come to that in a moment. But what's striking to me as I read Daniel chapter 1 is how much he accepted. He didn't just get away from the world as much as possible. In fact, as much as possible, he integrated. Did you notice what he said yes to? He said yes to a pagan education. End of verse 4. They were to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, Babylonian civilization was highly developed. In the ancient world, there was none more advanced in the realms of literature, astronomy, mathematics, science. But at every level, their learning was deeply infected by paganism, polytheism, and magic. But these guys didn't boycott the lectures. They were the star pupils. Now, I'm not trying to make a general point here about education. I'm not suggesting that Christian schooling is always wrong or home education is always wrong. These are parental choices and there are arguments in all sorts of different directions. I'm simply saying that Daniel was not compromised simply by receiving an education infected by paganism. The issue is not what you're hearing, but how you respond to what you hear. And whether we like it or not, if we live in a pagan world, as much as we try to withdraw, we are bound to hear things that are influenced by idolatry. We'll certainly find that in our education. We'll also receive it from the media, whether we like it or not. Our culture is infected by paganism and idolatry. It's in the air we breathe. Think of the idols that are worshipped around us, of materialism, which is the assumption, really, that material things are all that exist. There's nothing else. And so you've got to live for things that are material, because there's nothing else that exists. So live for the material world. Or relativism, the assumption that there's no such thing as absolute truth, except, of course, the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. That's just assumed. Or individualism. You've got to look after number one. Just blaze your own trail through life. Do what suits you. And the issue is not trying to avoid any kind of hearing of such things, but can we spot it? And can we engage with it and respond to it with a Christian mind? And so, no, that is not right. I'm going to think and live in a very different way. Said yes to a pagan education. Next, you notice, they said yes to a change of name. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. And what's interesting is that their old names seem to reflect the name of God. Two end in El, E-L, which is one of the names or ways of referring to God. One refers to Iah, I-A-H, which seems to be a reference to Yahweh, which is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And instead of those names which reflect the living God, they're giving Babylonian names that would reflect the names of pagan gods. Now, surely some would say that is something we could never accept. It's a cop-out to accept a pagan name. But Daniel and his friends accept it. It's just telling us that in a world when we're a minority, not everything is a hill to die on. For some, the issues of living in a pagan world, in a minority, are just very straightforward. Basically, the answer is always no. It's just black and white. Just no. But as soon as we engage with the world, rather than just simply withdrawing, we're going to have difficult decisions to make. And it'll be a question of judgment. And not all believers will make exactly the same decisions. Parents, which party are you going to allow your children to go to? Much easier just to say we're going to lock the kids up until they're 18 or maybe 25 or 30 and then we'll let them out. But we'll not let them meet any non-Christians. But when you're going to say, no, we'll let them go to some parties but not at how do you make the decision? It's a judgment call. Are we going to watch this film? It's a judgment call. Much easier to say, no, we'll never watch films. Films are ungodly. Am I going to go along with this particular company policy, which isn't entirely right, but can I make a principled stand on this? If the answer is always no, I'm probably not following the example of these guys. They said yes to a change of name, and perhaps most strikingly of all, yes to a political career. End of verse 5, they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And you might say, surely that's a compromise. This is a pagan regime. And anyway, isn't it pointless? Because the prophets made it clear that Babylon would fall, and Jerusalem would be established again. And yet the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the exiles the word of God. Jeremiah 29, it said this, "Build houses and settle down, marry and have sons and daughters. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile." In other words, don't bunker down and withdraw until the exile's over, but as far as you're able, get involved. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I've called you to live for the time being. And in the same way, we Christians, as much as we're able, are to get involved in this present world and to seek to serve the community in which we live. So that people don't end up saying, "Who are these people? I never see them." But rather, "I don't always get them. They seem a bit weird, and what they believe is a bit weird, but boy, it's good that they're here. They're so good for the community. They get involved, and they care for people, and they love people, and they serve people." Godly people don't withdraw at a time of exile. Second, don't compromise. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The scholars debate what the issue is here. It's not entirely clear. Is it that he's got a problem because this is not kosher food? But kosher food law doesn't forbid wine, and that doesn't seem to be the issue. Is it because this food was offered to idols? But it seems that not only the meat, but the vegetables would have been offered to idols as well. That doesn't seem to be the issue. I think, for me, the most likely is that by eating at the king's table, there was a relationship implied that he was not prepared to enter into. That those who ate at the king's table were, in effect, in the king's pocket. They were the closest associates. As if he's saying, "Look, I'm prepared to serve you, but I'm not prepared to be owned by you. I just want to keep a certain amount of distance." That might be what's going on. What's important, though, is that he draws a line. There are two dangers when we enter a pagan world and we're in exile. One, and we've mentioned that in the last point, is to draw too many lines. Everything is a matter of principle. No, 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 no. The other danger is not to draw enough lines, to end up compromising. So we talk about drawing lines, and we say, no, that is the moment. If that line was crossed, I wouldn't do it. But when it comes to it, the line just keeps getting pushed out and pushed out and pushed out. And we never draw the line. Sometimes it's crystal clear where the line is. If God speaks clearly on a subject, we should obey him. No argument. And if we're told, for instance, we must lie at work, and we know that it's just not true, then we'd need to say, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do that." If we join a sports club and the normal way of being accepted is some drunken initiation, we have to say, "Look, I'm sorry, I can't do that." It's a clear line. At other times, it's actually quite hard to work out where the line is. Where do you draw the line with careerism? You know, the kind of idea that I'm living for my work. And some people are very focused on their work. Well, what's an acceptable amount of focus on your work? How hard are you allowed to work as Christians? Where do you draw the line? It's not easy. But a line does need to be drawn so that for those of you in some kinds of work, you're not owned by your work. I think of a friend of mine who said, "Look, I work hard, but I'm always going to be at the Bible study on a Wednesday evening," living in the city of London where there's a constant drive to work harder and work harder. There's a line drawn. Or think of materialism. How much is it appropriate for Christians to own in a world where there's so much need? What do you think is a godly car for a Christian to drive? Do you think it's godly at all to drive a car? There'd be some brothers and sisters of ours in other parts of the world who would be amazed that we could drive any car. So much money on our own comfort when there are desperate needs in other parts of the world. How could you possibly drive a car at all? Others say, well, frankly, we live in a culture where it's very difficult to get by without a car. And with a car, we're able to serve people. And so, yeah, it's okay to have a car. But what kind of car? How expensive a car? I can't tell you that. You can't tell me that. But a line needs to be drawn. If I simply don't think about it and buy whatever car other people at work buy, without even thinking, what's a godly attitude to this car? And what's the kind of car? How much should I spend on a car? Then I'm just going with the flow without even thinking about it. A friend of mine put it like this. He said, imagine you're going walking in an icy territory and you begin to slip and there's a sheer cliff just a few meters away and you get out your ice axe. Frankly, it doesn't matter very much whether you put the axe in there or you put it in there or there, but you just got to put it in. And I can't tell you exactly where you've got to draw the line when it comes to material possessions, but are you drawing a line or are you just going with the flow? Don't withdraw. Don't compromise. And then finally, don't be afraid. The book of Daniel comes in a section of the Hebrew Bible called the Writings. The Hebrew Bible begins with the law, the first five books of the Bible, then the prophets, both the history books, the former prophets, and the writing prophets. Then there are the writings, which mainly consist of wisdom literature. And interestingly, the book of Daniel appears in the writings. And in many ways, it is a wisdom book. It raises the question, what is the wise way to live in a world which rejects the living God? What's the wise way to live? Fear is a great motivator. And so often, because I'm frightened of what the powers that be might do to me, I'm tempted to compromise in my obedience to the living God so I fit in with the powers that be in my workplace or my social group or in the nation. And the book of Daniel is saying, actually, it's not foolish to find yourself in conflict with the powers that be if that means serving the living God. Because the living God reigns. He's in control. No doubt people said to Daniel, Daniel, you're doing really well. You and your friends, you're bright. You're doing very well in your studies. You could get top jobs in the imperial service. You could go far. Why spoil it all over some paltry little conscience issue over a bit of food? You must be mad. Don't do it. Were they foolish? People will say to you, if you stand out over some issue of conscience, you're missing all the fun. Come on, everyone does it. Go for it. Don't be such a fool. And how easy it is to think, well, maybe I'm foolish. And how easy it is to be afraid of the crowd. But the book of Daniel says, it's not foolish to serve the living God because he's in control. And that point is underlined again and again in chapter 1. Three times, there's a little phrase in chapter 1 in the original. It simply says, God gave, God gave, God gave. Masked a little bit in some of our translations. It comes there in verse 2. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him. God was in control. Sovereign over national fortunes and military powers. Or verse 9, in the original, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief official. So when he asked to opt out of the food, that the official, rather than just ordering him to be punished straight away, was sympathetic to him. And why was that? God gave Daniel favor. So he allowed him to opt out of the royal food. And then verse 17, he's given verse 17 to these four young men. God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, so that when he stood before the king for an examination, he did brilliantly well. Where did that wisdom and understanding come from? God gave it to him. God's in control, even in exile. And you might feel you're in a situation where God feels in control at Equip, because everyone's serving him here. God feels in control at church. But when I go into the workplace or in the rugby club or wherever it is I spend the rest of my time, well, no one else seems to serve the living God. God doesn't seem to be in control here. So I might as well fit in here. And so many Christians end up being two different kinds of people. One at a big conference like this, another when non-Christians are around. Now, the living God reigns even in exile. Look how the chapter ends, verse 21. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's 70 years later. All through the exile, Daniel's there. God is looking over him. Pagan kings come and go and come and go. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone by the time Cyrus is on the throne. But Daniel's preserved. He's in control. And chapter 2, which I'm just going to very quickly survey, underlines that point. That you needn't fear because God's in control. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonians, very troubled. He's had a dream. He doesn't know what it means. His officials can't help him, but Daniel can because God has revealed knowledge to Daniel. And Daniel says to him, "Let me tell you, O king, what your dream is. You had a dream of a statue of different layers. There's a head of gold, and then the different layers of the statue come in different kinds of metal until the feet of iron mixed with clay. Let me tell you, O king, you are the head of gold." Well, that's flattering, isn't it? But it's also very humbling, because the head of gold will be replaced by another layer, and then another layer, and then another layer. This statue represents human kingdoms that come and go and come and go, that look very impressive in their day, like the head of gold. But it's replaced by another empire, and then another empire, and then another empire, and then a little piece of rock smashes into this impressive statue with the feet of iron mixed with clay. And the result is the statue comes crashing down and ends up just as dust. Whereas the unimpressive bit of rock grows and grows and grows and grows and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. That's the kingdom of God. Daniel is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that human power is not nearly as impressive as it looks. It's given by God and will be taken away from by God. Whereas divine power is ultimate and eternal. So it makes sense to serve the God who reigns forever with all power. And of course, that kingdom came in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect example of what it means to live in exile. He left his home, as it were, of heaven, and entered the mess of this world. He didn't withdraw. No, he got involved. They even accused him of being worldly. He got involved so much. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't withdraw. But he absolutely didn't compromise. He lived amongst us, but he never sinned. He always did what God wanted him to do. And he wasn't afraid. He was scorned and hated, but he was faithful, even unto death. And his death was in the place of us. Yeah, we have compromised. We have sinned. We fit in with the world far too often, but Jesus, the perfect one, who lived a life of no compromise at all, stood in for us and took the penalty we deserved, and then rose again. Oh, he was dismissed and rejected. They looked at him rather like a stone in a building site. They looked at it and thought, no, it's worth nothing. They threw him away. But the Bible says the stone the builders rejected has been made the capstone of a magnificent building. And the kingdom of God will come one day in all its fullness when Jesus returns. And then no one will think that those who've been faithful to him have been foolish. Not at all. He will vindicate them. But we'll learn more in the future days what it means to live as a godly person in a time of exile. Let me pray as we close now. Loving Father, please help us to be faithful like Jesus, knowing that he died for our unfaithfulness. May his life, his death, his resurrection be an inspiration to us by the Spirit to live godly lives in this pagan world. For Jesus' sake. Amen.